All right, who's excited about Romans 13? Come on. If you haven't read this before, as he was reading it, you're thinking, this is awesome. One of the greatest texts of all time. I got a confession to make. As we've been going through Romans, Scott's been sharing the teaching with us. And I tried to pawn this one off on Scott. And he wanted to take it, and he was really excited about it. But then he was running the Broad Street Run, and then he was like, hey, dude, I can't do it. And so I got stuck with Romans 13. And one of the things that I've learned over and over and over again about going through books of the Bible, like just preaching through the text, is you get the passages that you don't really want to preach, but you have to preach them because they're there. And so this has been it's a good discipline for me to deal with, and for us as a community to deal with texts that we don't really like very much. And I'm kind of glad that Scott was running the Broad Street Run today, not because he wouldn't have done a good job with Romans 13, but because it made me really wrestle with a really difficult text. And wrestle is what I did. What are your gut reactions to Romans 13? Whether they're right or wrong or just indifferent, what are your gut reactions to it? Just skip it. Yeah, just skip it. All right, what else? So it's kind of like the beginning stuff.
Yes.
Okay. What else? The love part is really nice. Yeah, like love your neighbor. That's great. Love your neighbor. In fact, let's just go there. Let's just get the first 8 or 9 verses or so, and let's just start focus on that, which would be tempting, but we're not going to do that.
I feel like the one part, it picks everything in our culture and says exactly the opposite, which is kind of like, oh, wow.
Like near the end?
Yeah, like even like sensuality and drinking, carousing and all that stuff. Mm-hmm. Like, oh, wow, this is the exact opposite of everything that is important to most of that culture.
That's a good observation. Yeah, it takes things that we, culture-wide, like to release with, weekends, basically, and says don't do them. Yeah, that's fun. No kidding. It's true. Especially our own. Yeah, so it holds government to a very high standard and doesn't let them off the hook. Is that what you're saying? Like you don't, like, it, you know, in, later Paul says in the epistles, you know, don't be a leader because you'll be judged strictly for it. It's like, don't be a governmental leader because you're going to be judged strictly for it. It's kind of a similar thing going on. Yeah. Anything else? Now, it's interesting, as I've tried to study the how this text has been interpreted in the past, basically until like World War II and Hitler, this text really wasn't that big of a deal, at least on a broad scope. This text really became really scary and horrible when like we had dictators arising that were causing all kinds of atrocities. So in the past number of years, N.T. Wright talks about how this is the kind of text you wouldn't be caught dead believing if you were the wrong crowds. Like, don't talk about this text. Because, as we said, politics and God and money too, you just don't talk about these things. And so, like, you put God and politics in the same sermon, and you've got yourself a wonderful opportunity to screw things up. So the question is what I want to do this morning is I want to talk about kind of some different ways this text has been approached in the past. I want to put it in the context of Romans, which, you know, we've continually had to do with texts that are hard. In the context of Romans, what is Paul doing? And so basically what I'm going to do is I'm going to try and go through some different views of it, kind of what I think Paul's really trying to do, then kind of ask you, what is Paul asking for? That's question number one. I'm going to go through the 3 questions. It's kind of like a 3-point sermon. What is Paul asking for? Then I'm going to ask, why can Paul ask for that? And then how does Paul want us to live it out? All right, so what is Paul asking for? Why can he even ask for it? Or what gives him the right to ask for it? Or why does he think, like, this is a good idea to ask for that? And then how does Paul want us to live it out? All right, does that make sense? The text? Not right now, but we do have some Bibles back there if you want to grab them. You didn't. Who wants to give up their Bible?
I have one in my car.
You have an extra one? That's one of the church Bibles, right? I'd give you mine, but I kind of need it. Yeah. All right, so what I want to do is I want to talk a little bit about, and I'm basically going to, if you guys have heard of John Howard Yoder, anybody heard of John Howard Yoder? Yeah, one, two. No one else has heard of John Howard Yoder? John Howard Yoder has written some fantastic stuff on nonviolence and especially this chapter, Romans 13. He's got a fantastic chapter in his book that I just forgot the name of for some reason, even though I read it all week. But he talks about how there's a history of interpretation of this passage. There's basically two different ways this passage has been taken, right? First is the positivist view, which basically says, like, God ordained the government and its leaders. And so, like, you should just kind of, like, God ordained them, so, like, you should just do whatever they ask you to do. Like, that they're there and God ordained them that way, right? So, like, it's a very... God put them there, the specific ones. God put the U.S. government here. He put the people. Like, it's very specific. But the problem with that basic view that he points out is that the text makes no, like, affirmative judgment on the existence of a particular government or who happens to be Caesar or the leader at the time. So it's not like this text says God put governments God put governments here, and, like, especially this one is good. And this one is good, and this leader is good, and this one is good. And so you can't really get from this text whether a government is good or bad, or, like, really, like, specifically there because God wants them there, or there because, like, God is dealing with them, or so. There is this, like, but there's this idea that God ordained government leadership, all right? The actual government and the actual leaders. And then he talks about the normative view. So that was the positivist view. This is the normative view, that God ordains the reality of government, and he wants order in his world, and so he puts government there for it. And it's it's up to the people, or in kind of an older context, the more like Christendom type contexts, it's up to the preacher to figure out when the government fails, and to fulfill, and whether the government fails to fulfill its minimum requirements of being a government of order, and then they can call for rebellion if they do that. All right. So you have this idea that God kind of ordains the reality of government, the reality of order through governments, and then. If it's bad, the people can kind of, like, decide that they're bad, and then they can overthrow it. Kind of like the American Revolution was probably a good example of that. But the problem with this approach is that who gets to be the judge of whether a government is good or bad? Right? Like, I can say that a government's bad and worthy of overthrowing, and you can say it's not. And so who gets to be the final judge of whether it's good or bad or not? The other thing is Romans 13 says nothing about rebellion whatsoever. Right, so it doesn't say, like, do what it's, you know, be subject to it, blah 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 blah. And if they really are really really bad, you can overthrow them. It doesn't really deal with that. And so the question is like, what if those are the two extreme views? Is what is Paul doing then? What is Paul talking about government for here in the middle of near the end of Romans when he went through this grand narrative of redemption of like. Brokenness and restoration, and Jesus Christ being the center of God's covenant promises to Israel, and, like, Jesus Christ being the center of the world's hopes. What is Romans 13 doing here with governmental authorities? And I think we have to read it within the context of especially Romans 12. Like, Romans 12 and 13 go hand in hand together. And I didn't have Kevin read Romans 12 with it because A, it's long, and B, like, I wanted you to hear it out of context and get really frustrated with it. And I think when we put it in context, it'll make a little bit more sense and be a little less frustrating. But what Paul's doing is speaking to the present situation of the Roman Christians as representative of Christians throughout the Roman Empire and not to the nature of all political reality of all time. He's not prescribing an ideal social order here. He talks about that God doesn't, like, create the specific powers, right? He ordains them that they be, and he orders them according to his purposes. So he takes the powers that are there, the governmental authorities, right? And he orders them to what he is trying to do in the world, whether they're good or bad. He brings them into line with his purposes. And the initial meaning for the Christian Jew in Rome is that in the face of anti-Semitism and the being treated poorly, and they're in the midst of this like Roman regime, this worldwide authority, is to call them away from revolution and insubordination. All right? So they're in the midst of persecution, and as Paul is saying, you're, as a community, as a Christian community, and Christian Jews in the midst of persecution, you are not allowed to, like, just disregard government. He's saying to be giving them a non-resistant attitude towards a tyrannical government. And that's the immediate context of what he's doing. He's saying, you're just because, like, I know you're called out to be a different community, you don't get to, like, just not pay attention to the government then. And so to kind of get there and hopefully make more sense here is to look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. And what is Paul asking for? So Romans 13, verse 1, it says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. Basically, it's the idea of subordination, right? You should be subordinate to the government authorities. You should be underneath the governing authorities. Insubordination is the opposite, right? When you go against the authority. Subordination is you are to be underneath the authority of your government. And the reason Paul is doing that is because he just got done in 12, 1 and 2, and in the rest of Romans 12, talking about what it means to be a called out community, to be a community that is different. And so if you're having trouble with the idea of subordination, you might, some definitions from the World Wide Web here, to make subject to be subservient, to be dependent upon, to make yourself secondary to make yourself of less importance, right? And what Paul is doing is he's talking about subordination in the way of Jesus. Look at Romans 12 from what Sean preached on last week. And they said, and Sean preached about this this like deep, deep love, like the love you feel when you see your child for the first time if you're a parent. Of reacting in community with deep, deep love. He talks through, especially 9 through the end of the chapter in Romans 12, talks about honor one another above yourself. Subordinate one another. Subordinate yourself to one another. Practice hospitality. When you invite someone into your home, you put them on above you, and you invite them into your home, and you serve them, right? Bless those who persecute you. So if you are being persecuted, you subordinate yourself to the person who's persecuting you, and you make them higher than you. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Think about that one for a second. If you're going to rejoice with someone who's rejoicing and you're rejoicing already, it's an easy thing to do. If you're having a bad day and someone else is mourning, that's a little harder. But if you're having a great day, like the greatest day in the world, like you just got like a $4,000 raise in your job, and like 5 minutes later, someone calls you and says, we just lost our aunt, or we just lost a child. Try to live out, rejoice with those who rejoice, and mourn with those who mourn in that situation. Or if you're having a terrible day, and someone just got a raise, you subordinate your own desires for the space of someone else, and you rejoice with them. So this, what Paul's doing over and over and over again in the end of Romans 12 is to asking us to subordinate ourselves to each other, subordinate ourselves to the relationships that we're in. He talks about be willing to associate with someone of a low position. That's subordinative. It says, don't think that you're superior. Don't repay evil. Try, if the best is, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Which basically means put your rights aside and what your pride aside and what you deserve and like your respect aside and live at peace with everyone. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. Overcome evil with good. And what Paul is doing is saying, in all of our relationships, we need to be subordinate to each other. Frankly, like, I don't really like that very much at the end of the day. It sounds really good on paper, right? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Don't repay anyone even for evil. Rejoice with someone when you're having a horrible day and rejoice with them anyways. Don't take revenge. Bring others into your home and like let them into your intimate space. Hang out with people who aren't really that big of a deal. In fact, hang out with people who are really low deal. It makes natural sense that he would say, in all of our relationships, we need to subordinate ourselves, even the governing authorities that are over you, subordinate yourselves to them too. And what Paul is calling us to do is to take our lives and put them under every other relationship that we're part of. Frankly, like, that stinks. That should be more offensive or more, like, hard to figure out what to do with than this whole government thing. Because when someone comes to me and, like, they snap at me, or they accuse me of something, or, like, they tick me off, I want to, like, hit back. Not physically, because I'm not that strong. But I want to, like, I actually am. I just say that. I kind of play that game. But, no, I want to snap back at them. I want to respond with some kind of, like, way that says, you're disrespecting me, and I want you to know it. I got accused of something that isn't true, and I want you to know that it's not true. I'm going to prove it to you that it's not true. It's not easy at all when you're being accused of things that are not true or things that are, like, partially true that are confusing or that are confused, to respond in a way that subordinates yourself to the person being accused. But imagine a community where that happens. Imagine a community where someone comes up to you and says, you really pissed me off the other day. You totally did A, B, and C. You said something about me that really made me mad. Imagine the response of, no, I didn't, you're a jerk. Or like this kind of this passive-aggressive like way we usually respond to each other without actually talking to each other. Or usually the accusation is very passive-aggressive itself. It isn't actually an accusation. But imagine a community where the person receiving the accusation stops and says, okay, if I subordinate myself to this person, what does this look like? Really? Did I do that? Did I really do that? Tell me about how I did that, because I don't feel like I did that. Or, yeah, I did that, and I meant it. Let's talk about that. Like, I'm a total jerk, and I... Imagine a community where that dialogue begins and where you can bring other people into the conversation maybe and say, you know what, I said this to this person and I was a total jerk and like we're trying to see forgiveness happen here. Or this person like really pissed me off and they don't even see it. And am I wrong? Am I misinterpreting things? Like where conversation and community happens because we're willing to subject ourselves to one another. In community. The point here is in community. All of Romans 12 is about being in community, using our gifts in community, and being in community with one another.
You know what confuses me about this text and concept is I hear that, and you know, if you can absorb criticism with grace, you know, you're really reactionalized. You know, and I absolutely agree with that. But there are so many fine lines today, especially where when you are submissive, in an abusive or destructive position, that you can't always be the doormat. You can't always submit to everything and everyone because, and so many people use that as, and become unaccountable. You know what I mean?
For sure. And
I'm following, and I just had one quick question.
Yeah.
Who was an authority when this was written?
I would think it was, it may have been Nero. Do you know that, John? Who's an authority? Do you know who was the Roman emperor when this was written? Okay. Yeah, it was a Roman emperor, but that's why I think the key to this being subject to is not like do whatever someone says. I don't think it's like Paul doesn't say in Romans 12 do whatever the government tells you to do. Paul says be subject to. And that's a fine line between what that means and when like, I mean, we were talking about this before the church. Like, what does that mean, though? Like, but he doesn't deal with being obedient to government authorities. He's saying be subject to them. And I think this is where the community piece comes in really important, too. When you're talking about situations where so-and-so is taking advantage of me, I bring community in and say, I'm going to be subject to and not respond, but we're going to deal with this. A community deals with that stuff. You can't deal with it alone. Like, especially if there's a relationship where one person is really oppressing another. Being subject to doesn't mean you just deal with it and like buck up and take your meeting. It's you humbly go in and we work it out. And we work in bringing community, and we don't respond with anger and evil. We respond with love.
Yeah.
And love doesn't always mean just like, you know, do whatever you want. Love means you need to figure this out and you need to fix it up. So in what Paul is calling the people to is essentially, calling, you know, this church to, is essentially a life modeled after Jesus, is it not? I mean, I hear the echoes of Jesus through the end of Romans 12. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't take revenge. Like, bless those who persecute you. Do not curse. Like, be willing to associate with people of humble position. Like, I hear the echoes of Jesus here. I hear Jesus on being what do you call that? Accused before Pilate. Of him standing there and saying, I'm not going to respond with evil. I'm not going to respond with anger. And so that's what Paul's calling us. Paul's calling us to the way of Jesus. All right? And the second question I had is, why can Paul ask for this? Like, why does Paul ask us to be subject to people who are mean? Why does Paul ask us to be subject to one another when, like, our rights should be the most important? Why does Paul ask us to be subject to government authorities that sometimes, like, and most often, royally screw things up? And I think it goes back to the context of the book of Romans, Romans 1:4, about Jesus being Lord. The only reason Paul can talk about this governing authority thing and our relationships with each other and subjecting ourselves to one another is because Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Master. Jesus is in charge of this world. And so Paul's calling continually throughout all of his epistles and throughout Romans is that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. Your logical conclusion might be, if Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not, then we can just, like, do away with Caesar. Well, he's saying Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not, so, like, you can live here because Jesus is Lord. You can live under oppression because Jesus is Lord. Jesus is working things out. And so the key, the crux of this entire thing in Romans 13 about governmental authorities and, like, pay taxes and, like, the authorities are in charge of all these things is that Jesus is Lord. At the end of the day, Jesus will work it out. Like, God will work it out. And we walk forward in the belief that Jesus is actually Lord. Like, it's the centerpiece of how we continue to function in this world. And then the final question I have is how does Paul want us to live it out? I think he approaches this in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and he talks about, I talked about it a couple weeks ago, this called out church. I used the idea of being an upstream community. Other people have talked about, you know, Paul talks about, uses the illustration of an embassy, of being a foreign presence a foreign presence in a foreign land. You know, when we went to Guatemala, we went into the U.S. Embassy to have the paperwork done for Mason. Like, we were in America, in Guatemala, right? What Paul talks about in Corinthians, he talks about how we need to be embassies, ambassadors of the kingdom of the reality of God, of the kingdom of God, of what God intends for this world. So the well and all the Christian churches all over the place, we are embassies of the kingdom. We are the kingdom on foreign soil. A couple of guys named Stanley Hauerwas and William Willimon talk about being resident aliens. We are aliens amidst a foreign culture. Like, we are here in a place that isn't ours, but we are residents of a different kingdom here on earth. And they say this. They say, the church is a colony, an island of one culture in the middle of another. In baptism, our citizenship is transferred from one dominion to another as we become, in whatever culture we find ourselves, resident aliens. To be resident but alien is a formula for loneliness that few of us can sustain. Think about that. If you're a resident in a foreign culture, that's a lonely place to be, right? Christians can only survive by supporting one another through the countless small acts, through which we tell one another that we are not alone, that God is with us. Friendship is not, therefore, accidental to the Christian life. And later they say, if the world is basically Christian, if we live in a world that's basically kind of defined by Christian values, defined by kingdom values, then one need not worry about the church. Conversion, detoxification, transformation aren't necessarily needed. You kind of alluded to this in the last part of the chapter is like all these things that Paul is calling us to not do, what we kind of do here. If the world were Christian, Paul wouldn't need to call us out of those things. We just would know. He says, they say all that is needed would be a light change of mind, an interchange of heart, a few new insights. The call to be part of the gospel is a joyful call to be adopted by an alien people to join a countercultural phenomenon, a new city called the church. Faith isn't just like a private experience with me and God. Faith isn't a private experience with you and God or you and Jesus. We don't sit here alone. We don't sit between, like, we don't have like this, like, we don't view our Christianity between like me and God. It's like tiny little bubble, tiny little like tube called Jesus. Faith is an experience in community, being a foreign presence in this foreign land of what the kingdom should be like. Faith isn't just this private thing. And so we are called out. We are to not be transformed by the renewal of our minds, to not conform to the patterns of the world, right? And so after saying this, after describing this community of what it looks like to use gifts in community and subject themselves, them to each other, if they are a called out community in a foreign land, they can't just ignore and kind of like, for lack of a better term, give the finger to the governing authorities. They can't just do that. Even though they're called to be a called out community, that kind of like doesn't really fit in. They can't just say, government authorities, whatever. They can't think that their next call is to overthrow them. What Paul is doing in Romans 13 is basically saying you have to live as a called out community and you've got to stay in it. You've got to live there. Be there. Don't just like associate with yourselves and kind of like get your own little club and like, you know, keep yourselves away from the world evil culture. It's got echoes of Jeremiah 29. If I had that saved, I did, right? I didn't. I have to find Jeremiah now. Jeremiah 29, John Chandler, who was here this spring, preached through this passage. But he's talking to Israel, who is in exile, who is our aliens in a foreign land. And he says to them, he says, This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in the number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the prosperity of the city for which I have carried you into. And what basically Jeremiah is saying, what God is saying through Prophet Jeremiah is, you are aliens in a foreign culture, live there and be there, be present in the community that you're called to. And so while we're called to be a called out community, as we see in Romans 12, we aren't allowed to just like get in a little enclave and never talk to anybody outside of our circle. We have to live in and amongst the communities that we are part of. And that includes being subject to governing authorities. And I think what Paul's doing isn't that crazy. If you think about it that way, Romans 13 isn't like, I mean, there are some hard things to talk about how we deal with the government and how we deal with like right and wrong and unjust laws and all that kind of stuff. That's not what Paul's doing here. Like, we can have all kinds of debates about that stuff. In fact, like, very, very, like, intense debates, especially, like, with the immigration laws that are passed and all of the Latinos we have in our community and how we relate to them and, like, most of them are undocumented and what that means. Those are conversations we need to have, but Romans 13 isn't necessarily, like, dealing with a lot of stuff. Paul's saying, live and be among the places you that don't, like, be separate from the governing authorities and the places that you live. In fact, be subordinate to it. Be subordinate to one another. Be subordinate to all the communities you're a part of. And near the end of Romans 13, he talks about how that looks. And going back to what Sean said last week, love is summed up in one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. As you do this, understand the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber. Because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is already over. The day is almost here. Let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy, but rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. As we subordinate ourselves to each other, what we're doing is subordinating ourselves to Jesus Christ. And we wake up to the call we have to be a community that lives separate and set apart from the world. We put on Jesus Christ and we take off all the things that don't fit. The call to discipleship is a very, very radical call to live apart from the way the culture tells you to, apart from the norms of the culture. But it's also a call to live in and amongst that culture. And that's a hard place to be, and it's a hard thing to figure out. It's a hard thing when you're dealing with governments and people and social groups and social norms and like all kinds of standards morally that are all kind of like whatever. The call to be a Christian, the call to be a community, is that we need to wake up. We're kind of in that in-between time where we're awake, it's still dark, and then morning's coming, but it's like we're not there yet. It's a picture of like how that already not yet-ness of the kingdom is. Like the kingdom is here through Jesus, but it's not fully here yet. And so we have to live in light of that daytime here in the kind of like dawnish darkness. Another really fancy word. And so that's our call as a community. I think Paul in Romans 12 and 13 gives us a picture of what it means to be a community, working together in our gifts so that we can be a community, subjecting ourselves to one another and putting one another above ourselves and living it in amongst the culture and the rulers and authorities and all the systems that we're part of and being there and seeking the welfare of it, seeking the welfare of our city, and being awake to that's what we're doing, being awake to the reality that God is here and God is working and being active in it and not just falling asleep and kind of like going through life as if we don't have a huge calling. Rather, we clothe ourselves with Jesus Christ. We do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you over and over and over again for Jesus. Lord, that through him, as we learn in Romans, that through Jesus, all of the longings of creation, the longings of Israel, the longings of creation are met in the one man, Jesus Christ. Lord, and we sit and we relish and we take such comfort in the knowledge that Jesus is Lord, that he is alive, that you are Lord, Lord, that you are working in the midst of the chaos and you're bringing order from total chaos, Lord. So God, we ask that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us encouragement, you would give us endurance to navigate what it means to be a community in the midst of a world that just doesn't match up to the kingdom that you desire. Lord, allow us to order ourselves and to form our community around the values of the kingdom and not the values that we're told we're supposed to have by the world. Lord, give us wisdom in how to deal with the governmental aspects of that. All politics aside, Lord, give us wisdom to how to deal with that, how to navigate that, how to walk through that, both locally and nationally. And let us be a contrast community to the world systems. But Lord, let us be a community that is in the midst of the world systems and seeking its favor, seeking its hope, seeking its good. God, may the grace of Christ give us that strength. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.